invite you to take your seats. We'll begin here momentarily. It's good to see you this morning. Welcome to Sunday School. Before we get started, I want to remind everyone it's just 2 weeks now. Yeah, 2 weeks. We'll be out of the Ekdals, right? The 29th, is that right? Is that or 2 weeks from today? Okay, 2 weeks from today. We'll have the outdoor service at the Ekdals, so there'll be no Sunday school then, but there is a baptismal service that we will be conducting after the morning service. So if you are interested in obeying the Lord in baptism, you can please talk to me or to Lon or to Eugene, and we would love to look into that with you. So that's just one announcement. Let us open our time with prayer this morning. Please bow with me. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you for your grace in so many ways, in so many areas that we just take for granted. Lord, we ask that you would help us to continually be aware and mindful of those convenient and taken for granted graces, that we would be grateful for them. We thank you for the weather today. Thank you for the beautiful day that it is. May we enjoy summer as long as it lasts, and then enjoy the fall and enjoy winter for at least a day or two when it comes. But Lord, be with us this morning as we look into your word. May we honor you as we study Proverbs. May you be glorified in this time. In Christ's name, amen. Well, this morning we are going to start a new study in the book of Proverbs. So please open up to Proverbs chapter 1. Does anyone have any, when you think of the book of Proverbs, anything come to mind as far as a particular proverb or a particular reason for studying the Proverbs that has either blessed you or been part of any of your study or as the way you look at Proverbs in your Christian life? Any initial observations or thoughts that you might have before we look into our study this morning? When I think of Proverbs, I think of the promise, I believe it's in James, if anyone desires wisdom, let him ask of God, and he will give it to you. When I think of Proverbs, I think of wisdom, and I think of that promise in the book of James. And it has been, as I remember back through my life, the most consistent prayer that I have uttered in from the earliest time that I can remember throughout my life has been this request for wisdom. And I think as a youngster, I thought, well, if God says he can give me wisdom, I might as well ask for it because I know he'll answer that prayer in that way. And I hope and pray that the Lord is continuing to still bless me with wisdom and understanding. But the more and more you understand, the more you understand you don't know. The more you know you don't understand, the more you feel inadequate to tasks because you grapple with things that are of substantial importance and value. And really that brings us to the beginning of our study. And I wanted to study Proverbs because, first of all, personally, I've never done an extended, long, in-depth study of Proverbs. One of the blessings of being a pastor is I get to do those things. I've read books about and things for several years, but doing the sort of more in-depth, longer studies that we do in, say, Sunday school and Wednesday night and Sunday morning, a lot of those books I have not done those kinds of studies on my own in the past. So it's a blessing to be able to dig in with the depth that I do to bring you these studies. One also the benefits is I get to an excuse to get new resources, new books, and I do enjoy new books. And in your outlines, I believe I have some quotations. You'll see some quotation marks. One of the resources I got is by I'm forgetting the exact reference now, but it's by Bruce Waltke, one of the more respected commentaries on the book of Proverbs. And so I think generally in your outline, if there's a quotation, it's going to be from one of his statements in his commentary. But if you read, whether it's Dan Phillips' book on Proverbs or this commentary or a couple others, you might see points and phrases that I've tried not to take wholesale, but you'll see those things coming out from the resources that I've gleaned from. And so I would commend to you several good books if you would like them. But just for the sake of just getting all things on the table, just be aware that maybe not all the clever wording in at least today's outline is mine. So at least assume that it's not. Assume that I borrowed that from someone, whether I have a quotation mark or not. So as I was studying, well, let me just read Proverbs 1:1-7 as we get the introduction to the book of Proverbs, and we'll move on from there. Proverbs 1. The Proverbs of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel. To know wisdom and instruction, to discern the sayings of understanding, to receive instruction and to receive instruction in wise behavior, righteousness, justice, and equity, to give prudence to the naive, to the youth, knowledge and discretion. A wise man will hear and increase in learning, and a man of understanding will acquire wise counsel. To understand a proverb and a figure, the words of the wise and their riddles, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. This sets out the intention of the book of Proverbs. The prologue is a longer, drawn-out set of verses. It goes, I think, for several chapters, if I remember from my reading, when scholars break this down. But I want to just look at here a couple of things. First of all, verse 1, the Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel. Solomon was blessed with an amazing opportunity from the Lord, and he chose to request wisdom from God to rule. Does anyone remember the story of how that transpired? The biblical story of Solomon requesting wisdom? Anyone remember that or refresh our memory with that story? I know it's early. Go ahead, Ross. That is one of the more famous examples of Solomonic wisdom, where he was two harlots had children, and remember, Solomon's not dealing with, you know, he's dealing with prostitutes, which was a sin against God, and it still is today. And one had, in sleep, rolled over and smothered a child. The other had a living child, and the idea was that one was switched at birth. Or switched at that time. So they both came claiming to be the mother's child, and Solomon said, okay, I'll cut the baby in two. And one said, fine. The other said, no, please, let her have it. And the woman who pleaded for the life of the baby, Solomon said, that's got to be the mother right there. That's an example of Solomonic wisdom, probably one of the more famous examples of his biblical examples of his wise adjudication. But can anyone remember the story when Solomon essentially was given by God the blessing of this wisdom? I saw another hand in the back there. Can anyone remember that story? Noah, did you have your hand up? Do you remember that story? You don't? Okay. Solomon was a young king. In 1 Chronicles chapter 1, he was given an opportunity by the Lord. He'd come to worship. And not 1 Chronicles 7, that's not the right reference. Good grief. I apologize about the reference there. Solomon was, the Lord said, ask of me one thing and I'll give it to you. And Solomon prayed and said, Lord, give me wisdom to rule my people well. And God says, since you didn't ask for gold and riches, I'll give you that. Since you didn't ask for law and life, I'll give you that. Since you didn't ask for the death of your enemies, I'll give you that as well. In other words, when Solomon was presented, essentially this really, you know, if I had one wish, I'd wish for, well, a million more wishes. But other than that, you know, if you could have one request granted, Solomon asked for wisdom to judge his people well. And that was really the source of, I think, Solomon's wisdom. And again, his wisdom is seen the way he judged people, as we saw with the example that Ross brought up. But also, his wisdom made him famous, and more than that, it made the Lord famous. in 1 Kings chapter 10, the Queen of Sheba came down because she heard about the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord. That's 1 Kings chapter 1, or 10, verse 1. Solomon's wisdom, at least in his faithful years, was directly connected to his fear of God, his belief in the true God. And so by his wisdom and by his fame, because of that wisdom, he was able to make much of God and make God known. And even in Luke chapter 11, the Lord says, speaking of judging of the generation of his peers at that time, says the Queen of the South, referring back to the Queen of Sheba, will rise up with his generation in judgment and condemn them because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, someone greater than Solomon is here. The contrast was she was a Gentile, a woman from a long way, took a long journey to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and you here now won't even listen to me when someone greater than Solomon is here. The idea was that Solomon was very well known, very esteemed for his wisdom, and these are the proverbs of Solomon, whether he uttered them or it was collections of sayings from other teachers that he also kind of put together in these writings. So that's kind of a king blessed with wisdom was the way I wanted to open up at least this morning. Interesting, in one of the resources I'll just read, speaking about ancient Near Eastern wisdom literature, says this. This title mentions no specific addressee like Rehoboam. In other words, that was one of Solomon's children. Other wisdom literature of the time typically names a son or apprentice to whom the sage directed his instruction with a special purpose of preparing him to succeed the sage in his high office. By omitting this reference to a specific addressee, Solomon shapes his work, or he intends his work to shape the national character of Israel. In other words, the way that this is formed, even in the literature of the day, was more than just for use for Solomon's next son, who essentially, divided the kingdom. Didn't do a very good job at the beginning. But it was to shape the national wisdom of the kingdom. So let's look at here the purpose of Proverbs. The purpose of Proverbs, verse 2. To know wisdom and instruction, to discern sayings and understandings. If I was to ask you, what is wisdom? If you don't look at your outline there, how would you answer? How would you answer and define what wisdom is? You can cheat and look at your outline too, but how would you answer someone when they ask you, what does it mean to be wise? What is wisdom? Ross. Properly applied knowledge, okay. Okay, so divinely guided, applied knowledge. Okay. Well, I'm trying to summarize what you said. Okay, very good. Anyone else? We're talking about wisdom, and it's often, well, wisdom just means to be wise. Well, that doesn't really help when you're trying to define a word by using it's another form of it. Warren, what's that? Skill in navigating life, that's very good. The word that's translated wisdom here is often used in other places in the scriptures, and it's used, as I wrote in your outline there, to indicate masterful understanding, skill, or expertise. In other words, it can be used in different senses. For instance, in Exodus, when we're talking about the building of the tabernacle, it was used to describe technical and artistic skills. Someone who excels at these skills in creating the tabernacle, or even in government, or diplomacy, or even in Isaiah chapter 10, in war. This skill in doing these things in a very high way. From Waltke's commentary, wisdom is inseparable from knowledge. He used an example that I thought was appropriate. The Wright brothers flew the first airplane because they had first figured out the laws of aerodynamics. A mechanic repairs a car skillfully because he knows the construction of a motor. In Proverbs, wisdom mostly denotes mastery over experiences through the intellectual, emotional, and spiritual state of knowing existentially the way that deed and destinies connect. That is to act on moral spiritual knowledge out of its internalization. In other words, the idea is understanding the way things work, understanding, you know the laws of gravity or whatever it might be, and acting with that in mind so that you're going to be wise in your actions. Understanding the way, particularly, that God has said that the world works and his law has set out for honoring him, understanding those things and acting in accordance that you're going to be moving in harmony with those things. A person could memorize the book of Proverbs and still lack wisdom if it did not affect his heart, which informs his behavior. The idea is that wisdom is not merely intellectual knowledge or some kind of philosophical genius. Have you ever met someone who's a philosophical genius but an abject failure in all other places of life? Maybe that's too harsh, but they don't understand how the real world works. They can philosophize you till you're blue in the face or just your eyes roll back in your head, but they don't understand and they don't live out a proper God-honoring type of life. So to know wisdom and instruction. Another comment from Waltke's commentary. This kind of wisdom is a divine gift that is acquired by anyone valuing it above all else, who makes single-minded decision to accept it with humility. It cannot be bought with money or acquired merely by keen observation or cogent reflection on the created order. Truth sometimes contradicts what depraved human beings think is right. Now that last statement, I think, is important for us as we continue to study the Proverbs or God's Word in general. Godly wisdom, understanding, will not always equal what the world thinks is good, right, and pure, or whatever it might be, or the right way to do. Godly wisdom may contradict, and many times will contradict, what the fallen world believes is right. And when that happens, every person has a choice to make. Am I going to go with what the Word says or what the world says? The one who is going to be wise to know wisdom and instruction ought to or is encouraged to then follow this instruction that we get from the Proverbs, particularly in the Scriptures in general. But notice it says here, to know wisdom and instruction. Instruction has the idea that one must be submit to an authority figure. To be to receive instruction, you must have an instructor, whether that is God through the Scriptures, whether it's a wise mentor who's going to lead you, or even sometimes, as Proverbs is an example, learning from mistakes in life. I have 3 injuries on my hand from recent activities in my garage, which is great. Each of them is a good learning experience. One was I can sharpen a blade really well, and apparently I did a good job because I didn't realize I cut myself till it was bleeding all over everything. So that means my blade was sharp. It means I'm doing a good job of sharpening, not a good job of keeping my finger away from the blade. So I got to learn from that experience. I won't go through my other horrible, ghastly injuries here, but the idea is, you know, a wise man learns from other people's experiences. A fool will not learn from his own. So sometimes even life experiences will be the thing that it can help to instruct us. The idea here of to discern the sayings of understanding, this is a repeating of the same idea that the Proverbs are to help to be able to understand and know the wisdom of God, which we'll get to again in verse 7. That's kind of where we're all heading to. Let's see here. Oh, one other comment here. if there is an instructor, if we are to know wisdom and instruction, then each one of us has a responsibility individually to respond to this instruction. It will essentially do you no good if the person next to you responds to this instruction and you do not. You will benefit from their wise living and their wise decisions and their wise counsel or their wise activities, but you individually will not benefit unless you specifically listen, accept, love, prize, not let go of this instruction, this wisdom that you will accrue by carefully submitting yourself under the instruction of, particularly here, the scriptures. Here's another great quote. The book of Proverbs emphasizes how important it is to seek, purchase, and learn its wisdom and understanding. Several references there. Maybe I have that in your outline. To seek, purchase, and learn. Those are all the references there. It just shows the value, the importance. If something is worth my time to seek, to purchase, and to learn it, it is of high value. Let's move on to number three there. The students benefit in studying the Proverbs. The students benefit in studying the Proverbs, which is to receive instruction in wise behavior, righteousness, justice, and equity. The idea here is knowing what is good, right, and fair. This is the responsibility of the one who is being instructed, of the student. So we have here in your outline these three things, or at least in this verse here, righteousness, justice, and equity are all components of adjudicating situations properly so there's no miscarriage of justice. One thing should scream at us from the Old Testament as we read the law is that God abhors miscarriage of justice. If you oppress the widow or the alien, if you give preference to the rich, if you give preference to someone for whatever reason, miscarriage of justice, using uneven scales in a marketplace is a is a wicked behavior. To receive this instruction is for the student's benefit, is going to help you to be able to be wise, to have righteousness with justice and equity. This is the principle that we see in the life of Solomon and even before Solomon's time. I'm going to read just a few verses here to show you the connection between these three things in judgment, in association with loving kindness and truth. Psalm 85, 10 to 13. Loving kindness and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Truth springs from the earth, and righteousness looks down from heaven. Indeed, the Lord will give what is good, and our land will yield its produce. Righteousness will go before him and will make his footsteps into a way. There is this connection between righteousness, loving kindness, truth. You have these things all together. The idea is that you can't have true righteousness without truth, and you can't have loving kindness will also be part of it as well. Psalm 89, verse 14. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Loving kindness and truth go before you. You have these ideas. Ideas is the wrong word, but you have these principles. These things that are all connected in the judgment of God. Excuse me. Furthermore, in Psalm chapter 9, verse 8, he will judge the world in righteousness. He will execute judgment for the peoples with equity. In other words, the Lord God's justice and righteousness is characterized by these things: love, truth, righteousness, justice, and equity. And so the student is looking to receive instruction in wise behavior to essentially do the things or live in such a way that God lives and interacts with the world in righteousness, justice, and equity. That is the student's benefit, is to then gain in those things. Number four in your outline there, the teacher's goal in teaching the Proverbs. What's the goal for the teachers in teaching the Proverbs? The goal for teaching the Proverbs is to take the morally brainless and give them the tools to become enlightened and guided by wisdom. Now, I did put a little quote there on morally brainless because I thought that was a very helpful way to describe the word naive. Morally brainless, not someone who is uneducated, but morally brainless. One of the other illustrations was the idea of being open-minded. In our society, open-minded means being, you're open to new things, you're open to be convinced of other things, and to just kind of, whoa, that's really a cool idea. That is, to a certain point, there's a benefit to that, but generally speaking, we as Christians ought to be those who are willing to shut the doors of our minds to foolishness. That doesn't mean that you don't listen to people when they bring up a different idea. But the idea is you're not swayed by those ideas in the sense of you're an open door that's going to be able to be pushed around like by any convincing argument that is bereft of scriptural truth. But the idea of a naive person is one who has this open mind, the sense of being able to be convinced to anything by any without any grounding. They are morally brainless. And so the goal of the teacher is to help these naive individuals, to give them the tools to become enlightened by godly wisdom. Again, this knowledge is inseparable from the teachings of this book, and it is imperative that the gullible you seek, find, and acquire it. So the goal is to give prudence to the naive, to the youth, knowledge and discretion. It's interesting, the idea of youth. When we think of youth, we think of teenagers, pre-teenagers, but by the time they get to be 17, 18, they're young adults. Then they're young married with kids or whatever else. And we have all these different ages. If you trace the word that's translated youth, it goes from anyone. It can be applied to someone who is an infant in Exodus chapter 2, verse 6, to Joseph as a 17-year-old boy in Genesis 37, to a 37-year-old Joseph in Genesis chapter 41. Now, youth can mean anyone on the cusp of wisdom. It's not pertained by age. So you could be a naive youth, whether you're 12, whether you're 52 or 82, depending upon the issue is, have you gone in your spiritual mental maturity out of this foolish youthfulness into learning prudence, knowledge, and discretion? So the idea is not just it's good for little kids to learn. You could be confronted with these things for the first time in your 40s, and until this time you'd be considered maybe a naive youth in that regard. So the idea is this is helpful for the teacher to look to the student. That is the goal, is to bring this out in their minds. Knowledge, I think Ross said this earlier in a similar way, is a term that is inseparable from instruction, discretion, competence. In other words, living well. Warren said living life well. I forget exactly how he said it, Warren, but essentially this applied knowledge helps you to navigate life in a way that is beneficial. And it is imperative that the youth seek it, but the goal of the teacher is to give these things to the student. What about verses 5 and 6? Verses 5 and 6 give us the enduring benefit of studying the Proverbs. You might think, well, I've been studying the Proverbs, I've been a Christian, and I could quote you a lot of the Proverbs, and you can see that I live a wise life. What's the enduring benefit? Well, a wise man will hear an increase in learning. A man of understanding will acquire wise counsel. to understand a proverb and a figure, to the words of the wise and their riddles. The idea here is that the purpose of Proverbs is to guide a person into skillful mastery of moral knowledge. It's important to remember that even those who are no longer naive benefit greatly from careful study. Maybe a simpler way, you never outgrow your need to study carefully the book of Proverbs. You can never become too wise, too mature to study the book of Proverbs. And I would say that is a good microcosm statement of studying of the scriptures. You will never attain, or you should never think that you ever attain to, when you look at a subject or a text or whatever in the scriptures, that I don't need to study that anymore, I've learned that already. I've read that verse 17 times, I know it already. I've read the Bible cover to cover twice, therefore I know everything. Anybody ever heard that? I've heard people say that. I've read the Bible three times through. I know what it's about. Okay, well, that's good. It's good you read it three times through. Many Christians might not be able to say that, but the point is, three times through does not make you an expert on the Bible. It gets your toes, you know, wet in the ocean of what is there. But the idea is that if a wise man will hear an increase in learning by studying the book of Proverbs, again, I think the picture is that the wise, the spiritually mature, can continue to be enlightened and have their minds conformed to Christ and understand what the will of the Lord is, what is good, right, and pure, and all these other things, the more we study His Word. I think this is a general principle of studying the Word of God. The continuing benefits are manifold for everyone. Well, finally here, number six, the epistemology of Proverbs. The epistemology of Proverbs. Epistemology refers to the nature and grounding of knowledge. If you've ever heard that word, it just means, how do you know, what's your understanding of how you know what you know? Where knowledge comes from? What's your ultimate grounding for knowledge and truth? Where do you get this? You'll hear that in as you read philosophers. They'll have their epistemological center will be in certain philosophies, whatever it might be. For the Christian, the epistemology of Proverbs, our epistemological grounding is the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. Now, if I were to ask you, similar to, I'm going to ask you, so it's not an if, I'm going to ask you, so think about this. I asked you earlier how you would define knowledge, or excuse me, wisdom. We had some really good responses. How would you define, articulate what it means to have the fear of the Lord, or what is the fear of the Lord? What does that look like? Maybe that's a better question. What does the fear of the Lord look like? Reverence, okay? Okay, respect and action, okay? Anyone else? Stephanie. I think these are all great responses because they're all getting at the same idea. It's remembering who I am in relationship to who God is. I think that would be a very way to summarize, I think, all three of your answers. Let me read a few things here. the fear of the Lord. I'm gonna read a quote here. This was really good, I thought. In the classic, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, C.S. Lewis wrote the story. In that story, children enter through a wardrobe into a fantasy world where the events and the characters of Narnia represent the biblical narrative. Christ is represented in those books by the character Aslan, the great lion. When the guide of the story, a beaver, briefs the children about Narnia, he mentions the lion. The children ask, Is he safe? Does anyone remember the answer that the beaver gives to the children? Daniel? He's not safe, but he is. But he's good. So they ask, is he safe? And he says, no, of course not, but he's good. This commentator goes on, as people in general are motivated to obey their consciences out of fear of God, saints respond to the moral imperatives of the scriptures apart from the legal or ecclesiastical sanctions. In other words, I'm going to do what the word says, whether or not I'm compelled by the law or by a church overseeing person. For them, speaking of saints, for us, the fear of the Lord is just as real as their love for him. Both of these ideas are rooted in faith. For us, we believe God's promises and love him. We believe his threats and fear him as well. Or as one other writer summed it up, the fear of the Lord is that affectionate reverence by which the child of God bends himself humbly and carefully to his Father's law. The fear of the Lord is understanding that, and again, I normally don't like to use some of those fiction books, but I think this is a helpful, I think, illustration. The idea that the Lord is not safe, but he is good. He is powerful, he is mighty, he is terrible in wrath, but he is good. And we, as his children, understand, love him for who he is, and have a right, proper fear of the power, who he is. Speaking of the fear of the Lord, the fear of the Lord is not the first step. This is another quote from one of the commentaries. The fear of the Lord is not the first step. In the sense of being on a horizontal axis that can be left behind on a vertical axis. The fear of the Lord is not the first step of wisdom in a sense of being on a horizontal axis that you can leave behind, but it is on the vertical axis that all else rests. If you think of a ladder, fear of the Lord is not the first rung. Fear of the Lord is the thing that the entire ladder is rested upon. All the steps are rested upon. You don't leave it behind. It denotes both the initial and the continuing, it says initium and principium, the initial and continuing ideas of wisdom. What the alphabet is to reading, notes to reading music, and numerals to mathematics, the fear of the Lord is to attaining the revealed knowledge of this book. You can't read without knowing the alphabet. There's much more to reading than just the alphabet. But you can't read without the alphabet. There's much more to mathematics than simple numbers. But you can't do mathematics without numbers. The idea is the fear of the Lord is so intrinsic to all these things, you don't leave it behind. It's the beginning, but it also is the continuing principle that goes throughout. The fear of the Lord brings knowledge, is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. Here is one of those, again, dichotomies. The wise person will hear and be wise, but a fool will despise what, again, the fear of the Lord is. The fear of the Lord is intrinsically linked with special revelation of God in the scriptures, and it can be taught and memorized. In Psalm 19, as you go through the different descriptions or different ways of speaking about the law of God, in verses 7 through 9, it says, the law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The command of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true, and they are right, righteous altogether. Now, I think that all these things are this, speaking about the same idea of the scriptures, but they're speaking about it from different angles. But I think it's important to see that the fear of the Lord is clean and endures forever, but it can also be memorized. I believe in Psalm 34, Turn your Bibles as we close to Psalm 34. This was one I wanted to end on. This is a rather familiar section, I believe. Starting in verse 8. And as we read this, I want you to notice that verse 9 has, O fear the Lord, you his saints. But notice all these things that come are connected to the same idea of fearing the Lord and all the different things that we see here. I'm going to read starting in verse 8. O taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. O fear the Lord, you his saints, for to those who fear him there is no want. The young lions do not lack and suffer hunger, but they who seek the Lord shall not be in want of any good thing. Come, you children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Who is the man that who desires life and loves the length of his days, that he may see good? Keep your knowledge, keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry. The face of the Lord is against evildoers, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. The righteous cry, and the Lord hears and delivers them out of their troubles. The Lord is near the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. Many of the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers them all. Well, I could continue reading, but see the connection there in this, the teaching of the fear of the Lord. That all these things relate to this understanding the Lord is good, and we see that from, we can learn those things from the Scriptures. It's not just an abstract fear, but it is related to our knowledge of Him in the Scriptures. Well, we're going to study the Proverbs for a while here, and I hope you're going to enjoy it as much as I am. And so may we be those who, whether we're young and naive or wise already, benefit continually from the study of the Proverbs. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for that we can learn the fear of the Lord from its pages, that we can know who you are and love you for who you are, yet still have a proper respect and fear of your might, your power, and your awesome presence. Let us not fear as in terror, because you are a good God and a Savior. But may we never forget that you are the mighty and powerful. May we be those who seek to be wise, seek to have our wisdom in the fear of the Lord. May we live lives skillfully as walking through this life, adjudicating decisions in different situations in our lives upon the principles we learn in your word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.